Welcome to another episode of Listen, Learn, and Love, hosted by Richard Osler. My guest on today's podcast is my friend Julie Lee. Welcome, Julie.
Thank you. I'm happy to be here.
We are glad you're here, and I've been nursing a cold for the last 8 podcasts, and I think it's getting better. So thanks, listeners, for hanging in as I've been coughing and my voice sounds not completely healthy. Just a little background on Julie. Julie's in her 20s. She's been married for about 9 years. They have 2 kids, Julie and her husband, a boy and a girl. Julie started a podcast. We'll talk about that. Julie has been graduated from BYU in elementary education and has been teaching second grade. And I think has stepped back from that as you're spending more time with your kids.
Yes, absolutely.
Julie's husband works at BYU and BYU administration and active member of the church, as I may have mentioned. We started with prayer, and Julie offered a wonderful prayer. And one of the phrases she said in her prayer that I think we'll probably get to is, "Bless us with hope." Now I can't even read my own writing, Julie. I shouldn't write during prayers.
Do you want me to tell you?
Yes. Tell our listeners what you said.
I think what I said is, bless us to extend hope to those who so desperately need it.
That's what you said, desperately need it. And hope is my favorite word right now in the gospel. In fact, I just tweeted out right before you came, I said, my favorite word is hope in the gospel. What's yours? So I'll be interested to hear what our listeners have to, or my Twitter friends have to say. But let's start with anything else you just want to introduce about you to our listeners, so they better know who you are before we get into kind of the things we're going to discuss.
You know, I think you hit the most important things to me, my 2 children, my lovely husband, my handsome husband, I should say. He'll appreciate that. And I believe in a God, and I believe in a Savior, and that is why I'm here today.
That's great. Thank you, Julie. You started a podcast. Tell our listeners about your podcast.
Yes, it's very special to me. My podcast is called I See You. And that title was inspired by a friend of mine, Brittany Coyotto, who was actually on an episode of yours.
Yeah, Brittany's awesome.
She is awesome. She introduced me to you and your podcast. But we were introduced by our therapist, actually, which is a fun story. And she introduced me to this phrase, I see you, from actually an Idina Menzel song. And it talks about seeing other people. It says things like, I see you, the brokenhearted. I see you, these other people in these difficult circumstances. And she and I, it became kind of a form of communication where one of us would be struggling and we just text the other and say, hey, I see you. I see you over there. I see you struggling. I'm present with you. Somebody knows that you're struggling. Somebody out there knows that. And I began this podcast because I have been through some very dark times in my life, and I believe it's the compassion and connection of other people in those moments that has saved my life and changed my life for the better. And so that's what I advocate for on this podcast, is the importance of seeing other people with having compassion on them and connecting with them. We live in a culture that can be very isolating and very disconnected, and it is literally killing us from the inside out.
Let me, how long ago did you start your podcast?
I started it in August of 2018. So this week I'll release my 26th episode.
Wow.
I do one episode a week.
That's great.
Yeah.
And tell us some of the guests you've had.
Yeah. So I have had Stacy Harkey
from
Studio C. He's great. He's a gay member of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I have had a woman come on and talk about having a daughter with a chronic illness, life-threatening illness. I have had Brad Wilcox on. We talk about truth together. He's an old professor of mine who I deeply respect. I've had some people like that are more well-known, like Gaynell and Condi, who is such a sweet friend of mine, and we talk about the war on our bodies. People that are a little more well-known, especially in our culture in Utah. And then I think it's really important that I have a lot of people on my podcast that are just my neighbors and people that I run into that are beautiful, beautiful souls that I've just thought, I need your story. I need your wisdom on my podcast here, because what I always come back to is each of us need compassion and connection. It doesn't matter how many followers you have on Instagram. It doesn't matter. We all need it so desperately to make it together where we all want to go. We need each other. We need human connection, and we need to know that somebody loves us.
I'm with you, and I love that mix you've got. I was struck with how honest you are that you met Brittany Hui in therapy. Mm-hmm. That is, in my day, we wouldn't say such a thing out loud. If we were in therapy, we probably wouldn't tell anybody.
Yes.
And you just said that so matter-of-factly without bringing any shame to yourself or to others.
Right.
Why?
Oh, that's a big, long story. So I grew up with a father that was diagnosed with bipolar. And as I was very little, during the formative years of my life, just experienced and watched some very difficult things with his mental disorder. He and my mom, they tried so many different medications and therapies and things out there. But like you said, there was so much shame surrounding that. And it was kind of a family secret, because that generation didn't talk about it. Not because my parents were trying to create negative things or anything like that, but it just was not talked about. And that ended up manifesting itself in my life in my early 20s. And there's been a lot of shame and a lot of things that I've had to work through that have deeply affected me because of that. And about a year and a half ago, which we'll probably get more into this story later, I came to a point in my life where I realized that this was a challenge that was not going to go away for me, the things I was experiencing, and that this was going to be my mission in life. And I felt a lot of strong purpose in pushing me towards not having shame about these things. And I have been blessed to have a gift that I am very open and honest, and I'm very confident in these types of things that I know are really hard for other people to talk about. And because of that, I felt Heavenly Father pushing me to talk about it and to be open about it so that others have the permission to do the same. Because I really do believe that shame can just kill you from the inside out.
Yeah, I agree with what you've said. I wish I just learned that at age 28 instead of 52. Because I didn't know much about this space until about 5 years ago, as I've met with more people. So I love what you're doing. I love your voice, and I love your vulnerability and courage to share your own story, because you're authentic and you're credible and you're believable. And so people know that you can help lead them along this path of tough emotional issues.
Thank you.
I've noticed in our interactions so let's go back. The name of the podcast is I See You. Mm-hmm. And if people wanted to find it, I assume they could go to, how would they find it?
It should be on just about every free podcast app. Good. But Apple's a big one, right? We have a lot of people with iPhones. I also have a website, www.icupodcast.com.
Good.
So it's ISEEYOU, not ICU as in the hospital, although that has some cool symbolism too that someone brought up to me once. But yeah, so that's the website. And yeah, if you search I See You, hosted by Julie Lee, you should be able to find it.
So I encourage our listeners to go listen to some of these episodes and follow Julie's podcast and for her subsequent episodes that I think will be very helpful as more people recognize the voice you have and the understanding you're trying to bring. Talk about these words, compassion and connection, and how that can help save lives.
So can I back up a little bit with story?
That'll
help illustrate those words a little bit better for
me. Good.
So like I said, I grew up with a father that had a mental illness, and I was very worried about him taking his life many times. When I left, let me back up just a little. As a young child, I felt very responsible to help my parents be happy. And I know now that is a responsibility that a child doesn't need to have, but I think it's one that we naturally have when we see our family in pain, when we see our family in crisis, and we live in crisis at times. And I have a lot of fun memories being in my family, But as far as memories with my father growing up, there aren't a lot of good ones.
Honest.
And they're mostly, he's just not in them at all. He was in his room doing the best that he could to stay in his body. And he did choose to stay in his body many times. When I left for college, my second year of college, I moved out. I lived at home that first year. I was certain that that piece of that mental illness would never enter my living space again, because I had watched it hurt people I deeply cared about, including my father. And it wasn't a matter of not having empathy. It was that it was so tender and scary for me watching that kind of pain that I needed to break free of that. I remember having a conversation with my husband before we were even engaged, when we were just dating, about, you need to understand that if you have any hint of this in your life, we cannot continue, because that is something that I can't be a part of anymore. So you can understand that for me in my early 20s, the first time I had a panic attack, I immediately felt that my life was over.
Wow.
I never even thought, as a wild nightmare, that I would struggle with that. I had a sibling tell me once that of all of our siblings, I was the last one they would ever expect. I've always been super upbeat, super happy. That was what I felt like was my superpower, to be happy amidst all this discouragement going on around me, even mm-hmm. as a little child.
Mm-hmm.
I remember crawling into bed with my dad and watching scary movies with him, and just thinking that I was somehow helping him out of his situation by doing that.
Mm-hmm.
As an adult, I have the vocabulary now to know that that wasn't my responsibility.
Yeah.
So as an adult, as I began to struggle, I started getting into counseling. And
I'm sure that's really scary. You don't want to, you know, I assume there's a fear you're going to follow the same path as your father.
Yeah, you nailed it on the head.
You've seen all this difficult issues that have surrounded your life, and you don't want to bring that.
And he didn't ever find medicine or therapy that really worked. And so for him, he chose to rely on the atonement, as he described it. And from at least my perspective, I can only speak for my story, that was a pretty miserable life that he led. And
so you decided to go get therapy.
I got into therapy and tried some medication and things like that. And I found some things that helped. Well, through the years, I would get off medication because this was not something that I wanted to rely on. And I would continue to fall and crash. And it wasn't until I happened to get into a therapist that specialized in childhood trauma that started asking some more interesting questions and going places that I never had with counselors in the past. We kind of always just put a Band-Aid over it. We'd talk about the experience that created the initial panic attacks, which was actually during my student teaching out of state. And I was working with a really toxic personality at the time. And it wasn't until this therapist started digging a little deeper and saying, where did this all come from? And I remember her saying to me, is there any way you can talk about growing up without, after every sentence, saying, but I love my parents so much. They're such good people. She said, I know those things. I can tell you love your parents. But can we just talk about what happened and how you feel about it? And it was terrifying. It was terrifying to talk about those things for me. It was something that...
Had you ever talked to anybody?
I had talked to siblings here and there and related with them. But the things that came out in therapy, I don't know that I'd ever really talked about those things. Shame, humiliation, embarrassment, terror, fear. Those really real feelings. I don't remember talking about them before then, because as a child, when you are afraid of your dad committing suicide and you know your mom has a load that is too heavy for any person to bear, 7 kids and a husband that you are worried about, and you know, she at times maybe wasn't as emotionally available. When you're worried about those things as a kid, you don't really complain about how you feel. You don't show disappointment, because you want to keep your parents okay. I think that's a natural reaction as a kid. So as I started working these things out in therapy, it was so scary, but it was so healing. And even after that,
so scary, but so healing. So it was healing.
It was healing eventually, but it was work. It was work. It was a lot of admitting. It was a lot of conversations between me and God where I told him I was mad at him.
It's okay.
And where he brought peace to my heart and said, I know you're mad at me and that's okay.
Wow. How long did this take from when this door opened up by this really neat, well, thoughtful therapist?
So I would say it's still a process. Hmm. That began, I started meeting with that therapist in the beginning of 2014, I believe, and mm-hmm. we're in 2019. And I would say there's still healing to be had for me. And even after starting to go to that therapist, I still, after having my children, I tried to get off medication again and then I had the summer that changed everything, which was in the year of 2017. And this is when I believe I hit my true rock bottom. A lot of really hard things were going on in my family of origin. My father left the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. He took off his name off the records of the church, and he became an atheist and shared with us how that happened for him. So shared a lot of thoughts and details with us, I think in hopes to just help us understand where he was coming from, because of course all of us had questions, because he was very, very solid in the gospel. He was teaching gospel doctrine at the time, and he had been in the blessing circle of my daughter 5 weeks before.
Wow.
And so there were a lot of feelings and questions there. That had happened. I had two sisters at the time undergoing breast cancer treatment that had recently been diagnosed with breast cancer in their 30s. And I read a book that is a memoir, a true story of a girl and her experiences growing up. And it was something that I related to on a completely new level. And it was very triggering for me. And all of those things, I think, kind of converged at once. And I crashed like I've never crashed before. And I had weaned off my antidepressants again after I was sure I was clear of that postpartum depression after my second, and tried to get back on. Didn't work. Medication didn't work anymore. And so that was my summer from hell. That was 4 months of every day being, I mean, I don't think you know how it feels unless you've been through it. And that's not to compare trials. It just is what it is. It was a human suffering like I've never understood. Oh. And there came a point, I remember a day when I was laying on my bathroom floor. We had a little small master bath off our room, and I would go in there and I would turn on the fan so that nobody could hear me, so I could pray out loud, and I would cry. And it was away from my children because of what I experienced as a kid. The shame that would overtake me if my kids ever noticed that something was wrong with me was something I couldn't even handle. So I would go in my bathroom and I would lay my face on that dirty tile, and just with nothing left to give. I was in therapy. I was going to the temple twice a week sometimes. I was doing, my husband and I were doing scripture study in the morning, and I was begging for God to heal me. And I lay there with my face on that dirty tile, and I remember saying, you know, Heavenly Father, in the Bible, there was a woman and she had an issue of blood, and all she had to do was touch Christ's cloak, and she was healed because of her faith. And I have so little to give, but it's everything I have to give right now. And I remember physically stretching out my hands across the tile and saying, if you come, I feel like I have the faith for you to come right now, and I will touch your cloak and I will be your witness forever. But you got to take this, because this is Abraham with Isaac. This is something that's created so much pain in my life since I was a little child. For me to have that and for you not to take it when I've done absolutely everything I feel like is possible, that just seems like too much for me to endure. And he didn't come that day. He didn't come.
Wow.
And I believe I've had the faith that he could have if he wanted to. I feel like
I love that.
That was a moment where that was a sacred moment.
I love that he didn't turn it back on you and say he didn't come because of me.
No.
And my limitations. I love what you said there.
And I don't know that it was that exact day, but I remember that being a crucial moment. And in the days that followed, I remember coming to a point where I realized, okay, Heavenly Father, if we're going to do this and you know what you're asking of me right now, then it's got to be me and you all the way. There's no other way except that. that scriptural eye single to the glory of God. I picture, I like to do yoga. And so I think of doing yoga. There's something called the chair pose where you do this balance. I wish there was a video and I could show you the pose, but you have to balance yourself on one leg. And, you know, they always tell you that it's easier to balance if you can find a spot in the room and just focus on one spot while you try and balance. And I always think of that with an eye single to the glory of God, that that was the conversation I had with my father, that I'm going to have to keep my eye on you. And that's how we're going to do this. That's the only way, is it's, there's no more going through the actions. There's no more being negligent in living my life in such a way that keeps depression and anxiety at bay. There's none of that anymore. This is me and you all the way. And I also had my professional counselor say to me, you know, I'm not a pill pusher. I don't know if I've ever had a client that has worked as hard as you have for this long and see such little progress. She said, honey, I think you are one of the few that I've seen, you know, this week or whatever. I think you need medicine, and I think you may need it long term. And shockingly, that was a relief to me, because if you had told me that a couple years before that, I would have said no, because to me, my sample pool was my father. I didn't know anyone else that struggled with depression, and I saw what his life looked like, and I saw what their marriage looked like, and I saw how that affected me, that there was not something more awful you could have asked of me. But when I was humble enough before the Lord, I said, okay, that's what you want me to do. That's what we're going to do. Because that was my only choice. That or give in to those awful lies that filled my head, and those thoughts of wanting things to be done, wanting to give up. And so I'm grateful that I had enough strength moment by moment to make that choice. And I did eventually find medicine that was helpful.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, medicine does not fix everything, but for me, it does create a floor. I think of it like a floor in a basement, where when I'm not on medicine and something, I'm good for a while, and then something kind of stirs the pot, and it's like I fall, but I fall through this floor into this basement that is dark and cold, and it's a reality that I didn't used to know even existed. Medicine helps it, that floor be sturdy, so that when I fall and I crash, I fall on the floor and it's painful, but I'm able to look around and see that I can get up again.
I love that. I love what you're teaching us about medicine. And I love the visual of when you go, it doesn't prevent the hard times, but it helps sort of soften the hard times or minimize the hard times.
Well, and then you can get to work in therapy. You have a foundation so that you can work through those very difficult memories, emotions, or whatever it is. But without it, for me, I was doing all of it, but I was not feeling that change, that transformation, that healing, because I felt completely without the spirit, without hope, without joy. It's like seeing the world in black and white and then seeing it in color all of a sudden, seeing possibility around you, seeing reality again.
It sounds like just not living another day and staying in your body was just a success during many of these days.
Yes, it was excruciating. It was a choice every day. It was a choice
to stay. Talk about, I'm just now very tenderhearted for your story, Julie,
Thank you.
Your courage to share really difficult times. It's a sign of remarkable strength and courage. Thank you from all of our listeners for being here.
You're so
and
welcome.
Navigating really complicated stuff. Sometimes, you know, I think my natural tendency would be at times before I became more educated in the space is to prescribe increased religious behavior as a way to overcome depression. And why is that not helpful? Well, I'm assuming it's not helpful because it kind of, maybe it is. it's sort of this link between you can solve depression with just better religious behavior.
Yes, that is a tricky one. I think the conclusion I came to, first of all, Heavenly Father loves us whether we're behaving religiously or not. And that doesn't change. And that's something we hear a lot. I don't know that I understood the magnitude of that, that I would feel like, oh no, I forgot to read my scriptures, which I rarely did because I wanted so badly to be fixed. I was like, Heavenly Father, I'm going to show you. You have to fix me because there's nothing I'm not doing here. But even now I'll have those demons, that black and white thinking start creeping back in again of, oh no, I haven't read my scriptures in 2 days. I'm going to be without the Spirit. I'm not going to be able to perform on my podcast. I'm not going to be able to fulfill this mission that Heavenly Father wants me to do. And I have to stop, because what I learned is that religious behavior, it helps me be closer to God, and that's what I want.
Good.
But as far as my worth or my Heavenly Father's love for me, that's not even on the table. That's nowhere in sight. But these are tools that I have to be even closer to Him, so that I can feel His Spirit through me, through my actions, through my words, so that I can feel it now. You know, I spent time studying the church's manual before I came here, and I think that's helpful. And I prayed, and we prayed, and I think those things are helpful. But when you're in that state of despair and you haven't been perfect about religious behavior, which none of us are, it's such a lie that Satan feeds us to think that we are not entitled or we are not going to have blessings. The Heavenly Father isn't there with us every second. That's such a lie. And unfortunately, it's one that sometimes church leaders fall into. And that's okay. We're all, you know, we can have compassion for everybody in this situation. But I think as we see suicides rise, as we see the disconnect in our society, I think we can certainly look and say, hey, this isn't working. I think we're a little off on this. I think it needs some tweaking.
Would you say it's a lie, a Satan lie, that you have depression, stress, or anxiety because you're not doing enough for the cause? You're not doing enough of your religious behaviors?
Yes. In fact, I read a book. I've done a lot of things to try and get rid of that depression. I tried to learn a musical instrument. I read books. I did indexing. I tried everything. And one of the books I read, it talked about how anxiety often inflicts very, very kind people. This doctor, as he talked about, he said, most of these people that I see that struggle with anxiety are very kind people who really want to do what's right. And I think what Satan has done is he's taken these good things that we want to do, these good things we want to follow, and he's made us think that if we're not perfect at them, then that we are in his power. That's a lie. But when has he ever told us the truth? He's never told us the truth.
Never. Talk about what if a listener recognizes someone they care about is kind of in the tough spot you have been, a spouse or a parent or sibling, what's the best thing they can do? What's the best thing your husband did for you during this time or is doing, or a friend or just someone in your life that wants to be helpful but doesn't quite know what to do?
I would go back to seeing them. See them. And what seeing someone looks like, I think it looks like touching their shoulder, giving them a hug. It looks like being present with them in their pain, not trying to explain it away.
Being present with them in their pain.
Validating the difficulty they are feeling, because you can't take on their pain. There's only one Savior that can do that. But they need their life to be witnessed. They need that moment to be witnessed. They need someone to touch them. There was a time when I would sit and draw a figure eight on my palm just to remind myself that I was real, that my body was here, because I felt so out of reality with the darkness. So people need to feel that physical touch. And it's very natural inclination to want to isolate when you feel those ways. But I think it's also a responsibility that I know I carry, that when I start feeling that way, that's when I need people most. Can I share a couple stories when people saw me, really just hit it on the head, saw me? There was a time when I was not feeling comfortable being by myself, and I was having a very hard time taking care of my two precious children. And so we went over to my sister-in-law's, and their family does not have a lot of experience with mental illness. They have been so sweet to me. I feel like I kind of blew that wide open on that side of the family, but I've chosen to be open about it because I watched a father who was isolated, and I watched him not get better. And so I was open and I was, hey, I don't feel like I can be by myself. I'm just coming over. Okay. Okay. And I showed up and I remember seeing my sister-in-laws, and it's uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable to sit with someone in that kind of suffering and pain. And I just remember that as I started to describe what I was feeling, I physically felt myself start collapsing. And it was almost like they came from either side of me and they just both grabbed me on either side and hugged me.
It's a beautiful moment.
It was beautiful. And I felt like that was the savior, what he would do. And they physically were holding me up from collapsing because my emotional and mental pain was physically too much for me to even stand. But they grabbed me and they held me from either side and they just held me and they cried with me. That is what seeing someone looks like.
And everybody can do that.
Everybody can do that.
You don't have to go to college to do that or have a degree in social work or clinical psychology. That's what part of what I love about that story, but also love that you recognized you needed help and you had the courage to go to your sister-in-law's.
Yeah.
Also think in some ways you honor your father by improving on his situation and looking at his situation and realizing you're so kind to him and you're so empathetic to him. Everything you've said, acknowledging the difficult spot he is, has a lot of empathy and understanding. But in a way, I think you honor him because you're taking the learning from the family situation and doing better.
I hope so.
And I would think at some point he'll be aware of that and he'll be grateful for his daughter and navigating some of the same issues, the same road. And as a parent, I just want my kids to do a little better than I did. And that brings me satisfaction when I see that in our own kids. So maybe there's some wonderful healing as your father becomes aware of what you're doing and how proud he is. And I don't know if that happens on this side of the veil or the next side of the veil.
He has told me he's proud of me many times.
That's cool.
I love him very much.
Talk a little bit about these key words, compassion and connection, Julie.
I think these words are lifesavers. I think it's what Christ would want us to do. We talk about in the church the law of consecration. And that is the most idyllic Zion, if you're familiar with the church. We wish to be one. We wish to be the body of Christ. I want to be like Christ. Christ didn't just go and stand and talk before crowds. He went and he ministered to the one. I believe he had people touch his hands. That's terribly intimate to have someone touch your hands and the marks in your hands. That's connecting. He sat with people. He wept with them. He showed compassion on them. I think that those are segues into people's hearts, into changing people's hearts, to helping them feel loved, feel the love of Christ. And I think it's so easy to get uncomfortable when someone is hurt or someone is in pain or their lifestyle looks really different than yours and it challenges your beliefs. I've been there. I've had my beliefs challenged over and over again. But instead of closing up and closing our ears and closing our eyes so we don't see it and we don't deal with uncomfortable, I think we, in the end, will feel much closer to God as we broaden our perspective and as we extend that compassion, as we connect to people that are different from us, that have walked very different roads from us, bearing someone else's cross, as you talk about so much on this podcast. I think having compassion for people and also getting down on their level and connecting with them. You know, if someone's sitting down and they're in pain, if they're a leper and they're under a sheet, I think Christ went and he sat down. I think he pulled up the sheet and I think he talked to them. And I think that that's the key. I can't not acknowledge Brené Brown, who I deeply love.
Same.
And who I have had more than one therapist say, I think you need Brené Brown in your life. I think you need a little more wholehearted living. She talks about compassion. She talks about connection. She talks about courage. and through her work as a shame researcher, finding that people that live wholehearted lives, they're compassionate people towards themselves and others. They connect with other people.
Towards themselves and others.
And the themselves is the most difficult for me and for most people I know. And I think Satan would have it that way.
That's very helpful. I think in our, and perhaps our culture adds to that if we don't sort of fit all the right boxes. And so I think our culture can add to that.
Yes.
And it makes us not love ourselves the way we should love ourselves and the way God loves us.
We have so much information. We have so many things that we can do better. We're aware of so many studies and so many parenting techniques, and there's just so much available to us now. It can be overwhelming, and it's very easy to feel like a failure if you don't watch that in your own life.
I heard a story just the other day, and I won't mention the general authority's name because it's secondhand, but he was in a church meeting. He says, if I were speaking in front of a bunch of Baptist women and I asked the Baptist women, all of you that think you're going to heaven, raise your hand, all the Baptist women would raise their hand. And he said, if I did this in a Mormon congregation and I asked how many of you Mormon women think you're going to heaven, he said, I don't think less than half would raise their hand. And I don't know if that's a true story or not, but it resonated with me because I thought there is something culturally, not doctrinally, that creates this feeling we don't measure up and we're not worthy of God's love and we're actually not going to heaven. And I don't know if you have any thoughts on that.
I think I talk about this in one of my podcast episodes. I think it's episode 7. I talk about when I was asked by a therapist to do a physical self-compassion test and how I completely flunked it worse than anyone she'd ever seen. And I talk about how I think there's something in us that we think it is somehow noble to take care of ourselves last. We think that's the noble thing to do because we are such a service-oriented church, and for good reason. Service is incredible. It can change people's lives. It can change our hearts. It can change. It can do so much change. But once again, when we get in that black and white thinking, we take things too far, and we forget the number one priorities. And it is not noble to take care of yourself last. You will not be effective. I cannot be an effective mother if I take care of myself last. I have to take care of myself so that I can be an unstoppable mother. So I can be an amazing wife.
That's powerful.
I can be an amazing podcaster and have the Spirit with me as I try and figure out truth. But I know what happens when you take care of yourself last. You're not going to be helped to people. Once again, Satan's taken a truth like serving people draws you closer to Christ, and he's just rammed up the volume to the extreme. And we have so many women in our church culture who never feel like they are enough.
Yeah.
And they're not taking the time to take care of themselves first. And I don't think that's how God would have it be.
I think you're really onto something there. I think you have a voice to help us improve in that area. And I'm thinking of a flashback of being a missionary in England, driving on the M62 around Manchester and going way too fast and thinking, well, I'm on God's errand, so he will protect me as a missionary. And I don't really need to take care of myself or be careful because I'm part of this great cause to bring the gospel. And so the longer I've been away from driving that fast on the Autobahn in England, the more I'm thinking my logic was really flawed. I need to take care of myself as a missionary, and I need to follow the speed limit, and I need to eat right and exercise if I'm going to do. And I think there's some parallels that perhaps you're suggesting is sometimes maybe in the good of, you know, doing our church calling, multiple callings, raising kids, that we kind of think that maybe we've got this unwritten deal with God that if we do everything, you know, on this outward service, that somehow he's going to take care of us. And that may not be true. And we need to do what you suggested, Julie. So that's very thoughtful. I'm still on the visual of, I've, no one's ever taught this to me the way you did, of touching Christ's hand and how vulnerable that was and what a personal connection. I've never thought of that way. But to actually have him down at our level, interacting and showing compassion and connection, but the connection of touching Christ's hands with the palm, with the, you know, the scar of the nail in his palm and his wrists, that's connection.
That's
compassion.
And that's someone that knows you well, that's comfortable with you touching their hands.
And that's your sister-in-laws, you know, that did that. And
yes.
So I think it gives, it's helpful for me because I can't be the savior, but I can be your sister-in-laws. I can do what your sister-in-laws did. And I'm better understanding my role to do that as I listen to some of this. Talk about your relationship with God and how that's and Jesus and how that's changed over time.
Yes. Oh, it's a beautiful, hard story. You know, I've always been active in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and it wasn't until I started struggling with anxiety and depression that I started to question what I believed very heavily. Depression has a way of clouding out any spirit you thought you've ever felt. In fact, the great lie of depression is that you've never been happy and you never will be again. It doesn't matter if you were happy a week ago. It feels like it was never real. I remember a time in therapy when my therapist asked me, "Are you angry at God?" This childhood trauma therapist. And I said, "No." Because in my mind, that's not even a possibility. You don't get angry at God. That's not a good religious behavior. And she just said, "Okay, but if you are, it's okay. He can handle it." And I thought a lot about that. And I remember, and I went in my car. I sat in my car and it was raining outside. I was just sitting outside the therapist's office. This is before I had kids. And I just started shaking and crying. And I said, "I'm so mad at you. I'm so mad at you." And I started to tell him all the reasons why. And the craziest thing happened. I was overwhelmed with warmth and love and peace. And I felt like my father was telling me, I know you're mad at me. I've known this whole time. Thank you for being honest with me."
That's cool.
It was special. He was there in that car with me. And he could handle all of it. He could handle all my anger. He could handle all my things, my questions, that some of which probably won't be answered until the next life. Why is it that my dad couldn't have a medication that worked for him and I have one that works for me? How is that okay? Because that doesn't seem okay to me.
It's not okay. You're right.
How is it that all of this human suffering exists, that terrible things happen to little children? I go deep. I have these conversations with my father and I don't understand. But what I do know is that he can handle it all. And that somehow the atonement does cover it all. The most spiritual experience I had in my life was when I was questioning that idea of human suffering and whether the atonement really did happen. I was asking the question, is the atonement real? Is any of this real or is this fake? Because honestly, if this church isn't true, it's too hard. I don't have the time. Or either this is real and it really is the most magnificent thing that has ever happened in the history of mankind, or it's all a lie. And that is when I have most clearly had my deity make himself known to me, was in that moment of sending me a message of love. And that shows me that somehow it is taken care of. And I don't know how, because I'm not God, but it is. Heavenly Father has given me some experiences in my life that I've clung to during very dark, difficult times where I questioned whether there was even a God.
I love that verb, if I'm not very good at English, clung to.
Yeah.
That, the visual of that is pretty powerful to me. And I think it's a great template for all of us is recognizing in really difficult spots, we do need to go back and remember and cling to those experiences.
Cling. You know, when my father left the church, that sure stirred up a lot of questions for me. He lit the fire to my testimony growing up. He was passionate about the gospel with his struggles in context. That was what he hung on to. So to see him give that up as an adult and to have all the answers, but from a different place now, having known the things that he's experienced, that he shared with us, that was shaky. It's still shaky at times.
It's honest.
And I love him deeply, and I believe he loves me. That has been a challenge. It has been a challenge. I have heard his voice in my head when I read scriptures, when I go to church. I don't receive things as quickly as I once did. However, I have had conversations with my Heavenly Father I never would have had before. I have looked at things differently, searched harder to find truth than I ever have in my life. And in that way, I feel closer to God than I ever have in my life. And I don't know that I feel 100% sure on as many things as I used to, but the few things I do know, I know. And no one can take that from me.
It seems like your own journey with your mental health and your family situation has stretched you in difficult, difficult ways that I don't understand. You're doing a good job of communicating it. But with that comes great Christ-like attributes that have come into your life. And it sounds like a deeper and relationship with Heavenly Father and the Savior. Is that true?
I would like to think so. I would like to think so. I've been given some promises in my patriarchal blessing that help me understand a little bit better what particularly my Heavenly Father has in mind for me to develop. And love is, Christ-like love is in there. And that's something that I like to think is a gift he gave me. And I'm working on to make it more pure.
You know, because I'm 30 years older than you practically, and I'm listening to the experiences you've gone through in your 20s and the refinement and the maturity and the insight, and now your ability, like you're doing with your podcast and your life mission, to help others. And I just think what a wonderful plan it is, but how brutal it is. And then I go back to your bathroom floor with your face on the tile, and that's a visual I probably won't forget for a while, and just how dark that spot was through no fault of your own. I think sometimes we want to link difficult times in our life with some sin or something we omission or commission, but my impression, and I've had a little experience in this space, is just that this isn't because I've done something wrong. You didn't do anything wrong here, Julie. But yet you found yourself on the tile with no hope. And I think you're clear that you haven't complete, this isn't like a chapter of your life that's over. It's kind of a new steady state. There's a new norm. And with medication and good therapy and good understanding, you seem to be in a really good spot where now you're able to lift other people. So, you know, I don't know all the answers and why Heavenly Father would give this to you and not others, but I do recognize that your ability to lift others and help others, and I have to think, you know, this experience is going to help you as a wife and a mother. And even, I don't know if you worry about the impact of where you are on your kids in any negative way, but I wouldn't. I just think this will help you as a mother, and there'll be many paydays as you raise your kids. And your husband kind of even recognizing you can do things to help your kids that he can't do. Just like in our marriage, we both have things we can help our kids with that we're grateful that the other spouse can do. And so I think there's beauty in the future of this very difficult road you're walking. Any
Thank
thoughts
you.
On that?
Oh, I hope so. I hope so. I don't mean for this to sound presumptuous, but I feel like I have an old soul. I get along with those old ladies in church so well. I love them. And sometimes I frustrate myself that I think so deeply about everything. However, it's I think I'm a more compassionate mother. I think I adore my children, maybe more than I would. And I think I choose my husband every day of my life. I think I value and cherish those relationships maybe more than I would before.
What do you love about your husband?
Oh, where do I begin? I love my husband. And he and I, we're not perfect. We have our struggles. People have commented on the just as they listen to my podcast that they feel like I'm always giving him shout outs, and he is a wonderful person. My only fear with that is that we all have to remember that every marriage struggles.
It's honest.
Every marriage struggles. What I love about my husband is he believes that I am capable of absolutely anything. Once. He tells me, you know, he has a CPA. He got his master's degree at Notre Dame University. He's a very bright, intelligent man. And he's a fun guy. And he tells me, you could do my job better than me if you wanted to, because that's just who you are. You can do whatever you want to do.
What a compliment.
And he believes in me like nobody believes in anybody. It's crazy. But he has that crazy, absolute belief in who I can be. And I don't know anybody like him.
I love the hope that that creates and the confidence it creates in you and how he feels about you. And I think one of the stories here is just how, you know, you're managing this as in a marriage, and it's, you know, and how it's hopefully at times it's, I'm sure at times it's difficult, like you say, but hopefully it's bringing out wonderful moments. And there's a deeper foundation being built here earlier in a marriage than a lot of typical marriages of 20-year-olds that I think is beautiful and will be rewarding in your 30s, 40s, and 50s, especially as this foundation allows you to help and serve other people, because you're both maybe old souls. I do believe in this old soul. My YSA assignment, I would meet with YSAs, and I would get that impression that, gosh, you know, you are someone I looked up to in the pre-earth life, and you were, and that's just the impression I would get at times. I've read this quote a lot on the podcast, and then I'm going to ask you another couple questions. Jake Watts sent this to me, one of my other podcast guests and a close friend. He talks, it's a book called The Wounded Healer by Henry Norwin. And in this book, he writes, a minister's service, and that's who you are, Julie, will not be perceived as authentic unless it comes from the heart wounded by the suffering about which he or she speaks. The great illusion of leadership is to think that others can be led out of the desert by someone who has never been there. And that's why I love your story, is because you know the desert. You know, the desert represents that tile floor and these moments with just no hope, and you're just trying to stay in your body for another few hours. And now you're in a better spot. But part of that better spot is you know how to lead people out of the desert. You're authentic. And so I love the hope in this. And it gives me maybe more insight into why Heavenly Father would allow this to come into your life, because he needs you to be able to help other people. And he couldn't make this possible unless you walk this really difficult road at an early age through no fault of your own. And so that's, I don't know, but that's part of the reason I think, you know, he's allowed this to be part of your life.
Thank you. Thank you for honoring me in that way and honoring my beautiful life in that way.
It is a beautiful life.
It is a beautiful life.
I want to, any things you would say to LGBTQ? As you know, this podcast, we have a lot of LGBTQ guests. And sometimes I have straight people on that have really thoughtful things to share for LGBTQ people.
Yes, I do have something to share. First of all, I love you. I love you so much. And I recognize and I validate that you have sometimes a challenging road, especially as you those of you who choose to stay in the church and stay active in the church, that's a challenging road to choose. I don't know what it's like to be LGBTQ. I've never walked that road. I know what it's like to have something internal that no one can see, that can feel all-consuming if you don't have a place to share it. And I would just say that Heavenly Father loves me, and that means He loves you so much. And I wish I didn't even need to tell you that, but I know I do, because we're hard on ourselves and we're hard on each other sometimes when we shouldn't be. And so just on behalf of me, I want you to know that I love you, and I want you to know that I know God loves you. And whatever path you choose, that His love, His unconditional love, and your worth is not even on the table. It's nowhere in sight. It is there. It is steady, no matter where life takes you in that way. And that you are powerful, and you have things I don't have. And I think that you will find out what those things are if you haven't already, and that you can use them to do unstoppable things. I wrote a children's book called Broccoli Punzel. I wrote it about a year and a half ago, and it's a story of self-acceptance. It's about the silly princess, and she has broccoli for hair, and she hates it. She hates it because people are always trying to munch on it, and the villagers are always...
That would be awkward. That would be complicated.
Right? I mean, it'd be weird, right? She has to sleep in the fridge to keep it from wilting. It's a silly, crazy life she has, and she wants so badly to just have normal princess hair. And she has a fairy godmother come in and tell her, I can change your hair, but I'm going to give you 24 hours to think about it. And so in this 24-hour period, she is able to come across this homeless man who needs food. She finds some scissors, and she cuts off some of her broccoli and gives it to him. And that day, she's able to feed all these people in her village and inspire them. And that night, as midnight rolls around and the fairy godmother comes, she says, I don't want to get rid of my hair, because I saw how that could make someone else happy, and that made me happy, and so I want to keep it. And now it's a silly story.
It's a powerful story.
It's a silly story that I wrote in college before I ever struggled. I wrote it for a college children's literature class. I came up with the idea on my first date with my husband on a walk and told it to him. And he said, you should do that for your assignment. I said, okay. That story popped up in my life, and my husband got it illustrated by a friend that was an animator on my 27th birthday. And I realized only a couple weeks ago, I've done presentations on self-acceptance with this story. I've read it to probably thousands of children by now, talked to thousands of kids probably by now. And about 3 weeks ago, I realized this story isn't about a princess with broccoli. This is a story about me. About my depression, about my anxiety, and about how much I have hated it. But how much I have the possibility to help someone else. And so I always write in these books, when I sign them for little kids, I write, what makes you different makes you powerful. And so still speaking to that LGBTQ community, I would say what makes you different makes you powerful. And only you know what to do with that. And I love you. That's how I feel.
I'm just so touched.
Thank you.
That is just wonderful thoughts for everybody that are LGBTQ. And you know, as I ask many of my LGBTQ friends, if I had pushed the red button on the other side of the table and they could push it to be made straight, a lot of our younger ones would, because it's a brutal road. But a lot that have been on this road a while recognize their very essence is tied in with their sexual orientation, their gender identity, and their gifts, their Christ-like attributes, their earthly mission is all part of that.
Mm-hmm.
And they wouldn't push the button, even though it would make their life easier.
Right.
And I love that story of broccoli hair. Tell us the name of the story.
It's Broccoli Punzel, A Fractured Fairy Tale. It's on Amazon. You can find it. So, it's $9.99 on Amazon.
Julie Lee, that is a powerful book. of self-acceptance.
And isn't it powerful that I wrote that long before I had this struggle?
Yeah.
And that say something about God.
That does. That's a great, I love that. We're at the end. Anything else you'd just like to leave with our listeners?
You know, I would just leave the same things that I've said over and over again, which is compassion and connection save lives. And we can't afford to not reach out to the people around us anymore. Everybody needs it. It doesn't matter how they look on the outside. Everybody needs it. And if you don't know how to do it, it's okay. Just try. Just awkwardly try. But make sure you show up. Make sure you show up even when it's uncomfortable. And I know that Heavenly Father will make you into someone that you never dreamed you could even be.
Thank you, Julie Lee, for joining us on an episode of Listen, Learn, and Love. And I will be anxious to see what you're accomplishing with your podcast and your life mission.
Thank you. I appreciate that.
And we'll sign off for another episode. Thank you, our listeners. And thank you, Tom, our technical guru.